I'm not going to take any of Dr. Saxon's time. Come and teach us about Charles Spurgeon.
Thank you, Pastor. Good evening. Thank you for coming again. It's so good to see you tonight, and that was a great meal. So let's forget all about it and pretend like we're hungry, and let the blood cells stay up in the brain. Tonight, we want to look at an example of one last Baptist distinctive, and this one is an odd one, so forgive me for giving a little bit of an introduction before I begin Pastor Spurgeon's life. Dr. Weeks argued that a true Baptist will believe in ethical and ecclesiastical separation. But he's a little bit on thin ice there, because there's been a lot of Baptists last four centuries who did not practice these. So this is the one distinctive in Brapsis, which is a bit idealistic. All right, that is, the first seven are descriptive, and the last one is like, well, this is how you ought to be. And in fact, there's a close tie here. One of the distinctives is soul liberty. And when soul liberty is practiced properly, it will lead to separation of church and state. The two are tied together. One of them is priesthood of the believer. And if you take your priesthood seriously, then you will seek to live a holy life, which is what we mean by ethical separation. And one of them is autonomy of the local church. Well, the reason we teach autonomous local churches is because there is one head of the church, and it's Jesus Christ. And if we believe that, and if we are submitted to his authority, then we would never join in fellowship or ministry cooperation with a ministry that did not respect the headship of Jesus Christ. We will practice ecclesiastical separation. Ecclesiastical separation, I believe, is the natural or proper outflow of autonomous churches. Now, that doesn't mean separation from every church. Like we said, we can associate with churches of like faith, and we can cooperate with them in various things, and that's all beautiful. But we never give up the headship of Christ by binding ourselves to others, and we will never dishonor Christ by binding ourselves with people who dishonor Christ. We love him too much. And Charles Spurgeon really took that stand. He took a stand for Christ that cost him, well, it probably cost him his life. Now, that's at the very end of our story, but in order for the story to really matter and mean something, I've got to get you there, which is basically his life story. My theme verse is one of the passages that teaches us ecclesiastical separation. Now, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. And that idea that they are deceiving and they are causing division means they're inside. This is not people on the outside. You can't cause division unless you're on the inside and you're splitting. And what do you do about people like that? Well, you do one of two things. You kick them out. And if they outnumber you, you leave. You separate from them. And so separation, where sometimes you just have to say, you do your thing, we're going to do our thing, is a necessary application of that and other passages. So Charles Spurgeon, there is an excellent video on his life, if you can get your hands on it. Focus, is it Focus? No, it's Vision Media. Has a video called The People's Preacher, made by a group of British evangelicals. Now, I've drawn this material from several biographies, but I will admit that some things in that video I'm drawing directly from it as well. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was born in Kelvedon, Essex, England, June 19th, 1834. So we're in just at the end of the first third of the 19th century, just as the Victorian age is about to begin. This is near Braintree. I tell you that because there is Essex. London is just to the southeast of Essex. And there, do you see Braintree there? All right. Braintree and Colchester are going to be important places in Spurgeon's life. And this is a part of England which is very beautiful. They call it the Fens, where it's rather rustic and rough. And that's where he lived. He was the second of 10 kids. His mother actually gave birth to 18 kids and had 8 miscarriages. All right, but were stillbirths. She lost 8 children. His grandfather was a congregational pastor, and his dad was a congregational pastor. So it was way back that they had pastors. And Congregationalists, we've talked a lot about this week, actually. These are the English version of those Puritan Congregationalists we've been talking about over in England, where they are very much like Baptists, except that they sprinkle babies and put them into the church. Otherwise, they believe in autonomous congregations, and at this stage in their history, they preach the gospel. Now, let me warn you that the Congregationalist denomination in America, early in the 20th century, descended into liberalism pell-mell, and is now one of the constituent churches of the United Church of Christ, which is arguably the most liberal denomination in the world. So if you see Congregationalist church on the sign, the odds are very high that it's a liberal church. The good news is they're autonomous congregations, so that's not always the case. You know, sometimes they're in the UCC and they shouldn't be. But these were godly congregational pastors. And little Charlie was sprinkled as a baby. His mom was very devout, and he heard her pray for him repeatedly. And I'm going to give you a quote now from Spurgeon on godly parenting. And so let me just give you a heads up. Spurgeon is one of the most quotable people in the history of the church. And so I'm just going to smatter quotes through this presentation. Usually, like this one, they'll have to do with what I'm talking about. But sometimes, just great quotes, I just threw them in there because I had to put them somewhere. All right. So I'm going to quote him a few times tonight. He said, "I was cradled in the home of piety, nurtured with the tenderest care, taught the gospel from my youth up with the holiest example of my parents, the best possible checks all around to prevent me from running into sin." So you'd expect him to get saved when he's 5, right? Well, we'll stay tuned. When he was 18 months old, his parents were having significant financial challenges, and they made the difficult decision to send him a few miles away to live in Stambourne with the grandparents. He's going to be there for the next 4.5 years. And an aunt lived there who loved him dearly and was like a mother to him. And while there, his grandparents, who suddenly find themselves parenting, and that's not ideal. You know, being a grandparent is fabulous, but the best part is giving them back, right? And they've got him for 4.5 years, but little Charlie is somebody who's just sort of like a magnet for everything they want to teach him. And by 5 years old, he's reading Pilgrim's Progress and Fox's Book of Martyrs. That is, he's precocious. By 10, he's reading Puritan authors. He's reading John Owen and Richard Baxter and John Bunyan. He loves to hang around with his dad and granddad, get into theological discussions, so he can sort of pick their brains and participate, and he enjoys it. He is not an athlete. He wasn't built for athletics, and he loved books. We can do this. There it is. He was a bookworm, and he just sort of devoted himself to books all the time. He was a little bit of an egghead, and he was at the head of the class all the time. And then once, as a little boy, his grades start slipping, and the teacher can't understand it. I mean, they're pummeling, actually. That was the wrong word, but they're descending rapidly. And the teacher realizes that she has seated the class in relation to the heater, the furnace, the stove, actually, from worst students to best. And so his grades are dropping so he can get warm. And so she rearranged the chairs, and he shot to the head of the class again, all right? So that was little Charlie. We're told that he was profound even as a child. As a little child, he goes to his dad and said, "You know, I was reading the book of Revelation, and it talks about a bottomless pit. Does that mean that sinners who die unsaved will be falling further from God for the rest of eternity?" And his dad said, "Well, I never thought of that." All right. But that's the way he was. And as he's having all these deep thoughts, and as he's reading Puritans, and he's having theological discussions, he's not saved. And he knows he's not saved. And he doesn't actually want to give up his sins. Now, when he's sort of like, you know, John Bunyan, when he wrote his autobiography, talks about what a horrible sinner he was, but he lived in a small town, there just wasn't that much he could do. but he was doing all he could. And Spurgeon said, I knew how black my heart was, and I didn't want to give it up. And so year after year after year, surrounded by spiritual influences, and everybody thinking that surely he's a believer. We sprinkled him as a baby, and he's reading his Greek New Testament already. But he wasn't saved. Spurgeon himself later wrote, our imaginary goodness is more hard to conquer than our actual sin. Now, that may or may not have been his problem. He didn't think of himself as good. Truth of the matter is, most people don't think they need change. But God changed him. And the year was 1850. He was 15 years old. They had moved to Colchester, still in Essex. And while there, Spurgeon, as a teenager, decided that he would sample the different churches in town. And he'd sort of taken upon himself to visit each one and just sort of explore the different... He was curious. And one Sunday, he goes out to sample the churches, and it was going all Minnesota on him. There was snow everywhere. It was a raging blizzard. And he couldn't get to the church that he wanted to attend. And so he made it as far as Artillery Street, and he heard singing coming from a chapel there. And he decided, well, I'm not going to get further. I'll duck in here for the service, even though they're primitive Methodists. Primitive Methodists were an offshoot of the main Methodist body. The main Methodist body, by this time in the 19th century, was becoming kind of respectable and social and building big churches and losing the fire they had for their first 50 years. But not the primitive Methodists. They were shouting Methodists. And their churches tended to be pretty raucous. And Spurgeon sort of held his nose and went in the Methodist church. There's Artillery Street Primitive Methodist Church. And I'll let him tell the story. He's going to tell this story about 280 times in his sermons. He loved telling about how he got saved. And so here's one version of it that I found in print. The preacher was not the preacher of the day. The Methodist preacher had not made it because of the snowstorm. And so a layman there, a handful of people, said, well, I can do it. And he has them turn to Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. And then Spurgeon says, he had not much to say, thank God, for that compelled him to keep on repeating his text. And there was nothing needed, by me at any rate, except his text. Then stopping, he pointed to where I was sitting under the gallery. And he said, that young man there looks very miserable. And he shouted, as I think only a primitive Methodist can, look, look, young man, look now. Then I had this vision, not a vision to my eyes, but to my heart. I saw what a Savior Christ was. Now, I can never tell you how it was, but I no sooner saw whom I was to believe than I also understood what it was to believe, and I did believe in one moment. And as the snow fell on my road home from the little house of prayer, I thought every snowflake talked with me and told of the pardon I had found, for I was white as the driven snow through the grace of God. What I love about that testimony, and it's not the only one I've heard like that, is that Spurgeon, for the rest of his life, is not going to think real highly of primitive Methodists. I mean, he doesn't agree with any of their theology. He doesn't particularly like their worship, and he would never have allowed somebody like that guy to be up in front of a pulpit. And God used that to save him, right? Because salvation is never some scripted affair where, you know, we set the rules of engagement. And I can't ramble and finish in a good amount of time, but I know a medical doctor in Buenos Aires who's one of the greatest evangelists I know. He's a heart doctor who's renowned really around the world. But as a professional who thought he had it all, he was on an airplane flying to a medical conference in Italy, and he got seated next to a lady who had just recently gotten saved through Pentecostals. And she was a raging charismatic, but didn't even understand her own theology very well. She'd been a believer for a couple of months. And all the lady could do was tell this doctor how great the Holy Spirit is and how great Jesus is and how you need to get saved from your sin. And she talked to him for 12 hours across the Atlantic and is like, will this lady ever shut up? And he couldn't escape it. And he gets home to Buenos Aires after that conference and looks through the phone book looking for a church that he can call and talk to somebody. And he finds a church pastored by an American missionary that's independent Baptist and preaches the gospel, calls him, and that pastor wins him to Christ. You just never know how God's going to do it. Well, Spurgeon's a believer now, and he already knows his New Testament better than most Christians. He's been reading it for years. He's been reading it in the Greek for years. And he's pretty sure that the Congregationalists are getting baptism wrong. Right? He's sort of like Leland. He had kind of already made up his mind before he ever got saved that the Baptists were right. And so he decides to find the Baptists and get immersed. He found one 8 miles from home in the River Lark. And when I look up Spurgeon's baptism, this is the picture I found. I don't know how you do that exactly. Let's not ask too many questions. But that's the River Lark, and it's about the right time. And his parents said, "What are you doing, Charlie?" She wrote to him and said, "Ah, Charles, I often prayed the Lord to make you a Christian, but I never asked that you might become a Baptist." And he wrote her back, "Mother, the Lord has answered your prayer with his usual bounty and has given you exceeding abundantly above what you asked or thought." So he's a Baptist now. And by the way, that's his sense of humor is one of the reasons his preaching was effective with people who didn't really want to listen. I mean, God used his personality in tremendous ways. He decides to go to school. Well, he moves to Cambridge, not because he can go to Cambridge. Baptists can't go to Cambridge University. You got to be an Anglican to go to Oxford or Cambridge. But there's a Baptist church there, a rather large one, that was running a little school for Baptists who were interested in the ministry. You'd just basically get a certificate, and he went there to attend that school. He attended the big Baptist church in the area. And very soon, they discovered that this is not your typical 15, 16-year-old new convert. And they got him teaching a Sunday school class. And his teaching is so popular with these kids that adults start drifting in to drop off their kids and staying, you know. Everybody wants to hear him teach. And so the pastor gets him hooked up with a lay association of students who preach to one another and study preaching. By age 16, he's preaching all the time. His very first sermon is kind of a funny story. This local Baptist leader, the head of the lay association, a man named Bishop, they nicknamed him Bishop Venter. All right, he wasn't a bishop. But he would assign these young men to their little preaching tasks, and he sent Spurgeon with another young man to the village of Teversham, and he told Spurgeon, "I want you to go along and be, you know, support for this brother because he hasn't preached much, and I want you to be there for him." He told the other guy, "I want you to go along and support Spurgeon because he's preaching." And on their way there, they discover that Bishop Vintner has thrown them both under the bus, and they decide that Spurgeon will do the preaching. And he preaches his very first sermon in Teversham, and he's hooked for life. He just wants to preach. Well, he turns 17. He hasn't yet made it to school. He's too busy. He's teaching and preaching and traveling, and he hasn't taken his first class yet. And a church in Water Beach, which is a community right outside Cambridge, says, "Would you come and be our pastor?" And so he took the church, 17 years old. I tell young men who are in a hurry to get through college, they say, "Well, Spurgeon did it at 17. You ain't Spurgeon. Andrew Fuller, 19. You ain't. Bob Jones Sr. at 13. All right, you're getting colder and colder. That's not you. Go to college, right? But Spurgeon didn't. And soon he's pastoring this little church. 400 people start showing up within weeks, and the building is packed out. Basically, the town of Water Beach is coming to hear this young person preach. It's still out in the country. He loves it. He's enjoying the people. Formal education, I'll get back to it. And after 2 years of really dynamic ministry in this small town, he gets a letter from New Park Street Baptist Church. By the way, they didn't put denominational names in the churches, so it's just New Park Street Church, but everybody knew it was Baptist. They're not going to add those until the 20th century. This is the church that Benjamin Keach, the greatest Baptist theologian of the 17th century, had pastored on Horsleydown Street. It had moved to Carter Lane, where John Gill had pastored it for 51 years. He's the greatest Baptist theologian, with the possible exception of Andrew Fuller, of the 18th century. He was succeeded by John Rippon, who's a famous Baptist for compiling hymn books. He pastored it for 63 years. That is, two pastors spanned 114 years. This is easily the most famous Baptist church in the world. And they asked 19-year-old Charles Spurgeon to come be their pastor. They had a building that seated about 1,200. When he arrived, they had a membership of 232, of whom a few dozen were showing up every Sunday. The church was dead. And it had been killed by kind of a lousy location. The city had kind of built in different ways where that spot wasn't working anymore. And towards the end of Rippon's pastorate and his successors, hyper-Calvinism kind of took over the church. And they didn't have any vision for London. They didn't have a vision for souls, anemic prayer. And now you got a 19-year-old who's going to be your pastor. And he negotiated with them and said, listen, I'm too young. It's London. I can't go to London. And they said, well, how about if we do it as a trial? We'll give you a one-year trial. And he said, that's too long. How about a 6 months? That's too long. How about a three-month trial? Okay, I'll come for 3 months. Because after 3 months, you're not going to want me. And for those 3 months, he showed a little bit of his confidence. He launched a series of sermons on the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, why in the world would you do that? Now, he was preaching textual sermons. But he knew that that church had been killed by Calvinism that had been taken in unbiblical directions. So how do you fix that? Well, by showing them that you can't take this doctrine and go there with it. Whatever you believe about election doesn't change what you should believe about the Great Commission. And the Arminians got real upset with him, and the hyper-Calvinists got real upset with him. And the church filled. In the 3 months that he preached, the 1,200 seats were full. That is, people were flocking to hear him. And everybody was attacking him. The liberals attacked him. The press attacked him. The newspaper said, you know, he's just so full of it. 19-year-olds who do what he's doing are just egomaniacs. They're just full of themselves. And they poked fun at him. They ran cartoons about him. Meanwhile, the church is so full that they don't have seats. They don't have standing room. And so they start renting halls around London to have services to handle the overflow crowds. When he's 20 years old, he's preaching in Exeter Hall to 6,000 people. You say, well, that would have gone to my head. It would have gone to my head. But he took it very seriously. Here's Spurgeon on preaching. He that can toy with his ministry and count it to be like a trade or like any other profession was never called of God. But he that has a charge pressing on his heart and a woe ringing in his ear and preaches as though he heard the cries of hell behind him and saw his God looking down on him. Oh, how that man entreats the Lord that his hearers may not hear in vain. It's a serious thing. Well, a cholera epidemic of all things broke out in the neighborhoods just on the other side of the Thames from his church. So not where he was, but over there, and it was brutal. They were having over 1,000 fatalities a day as cholera swept through these neighborhoods. And Spurgeon went over into those neighborhoods and just visited family after family after family and exposed himself to cholera repeatedly and didn't get sick. I'm not sure I'm telling you that's what you should do. I'm just telling you that's what he did. And coming out of that, the newspapers still would attack him off and on for the next 30 years, but hardly anybody said he was in it for the money now. Because you don't go into cholera neighborhoods for the money. All right? They could not doubt his sincerity, if nothing else, even if they disagreed with his message. And people started writing down his sermons. Eventually, Spurgeon gets control of it. And his sermons are transcribed, and on Monday morning, he goes through them and removes, you know, everybody who speaks, misspeaks, and he smooths them out, and then they're published in the London newspapers in full. And they are going to be for years, and then they're collected into multiple collections. And his preaching was stuff that people just wanted to hear. Now, when you read them today, It's late 19th century English. It's not difficult English, but it's not our English. But for the time, it was so much more the language of the people than the average preacher. Preachers in London especially wanted to be flowery and quote Greek poets and be very, very precise and sophisticated. And Spurgeon just wanted people to hear the message. And he was very gifted at doing so. So they start printing and selling copies. And he takes the money and just pours it into the Lord's work. Massive amounts of money. Eventually, his sermons are going to fill 63 volumes consisting of over 20 million words. And now they're publishing some more sermons that they've discovered from the 1850s, his Water Beach years. They call them the Lost Sermons of Spurgeon. And I forget if they're in the fifth or sixth volume of those. So this is a dated, I don't have stats on that. Spurgeon, as we'll see, did not live to be an old man. And if you count the words, he is the most published author in the history of Christianity. But mostly with sermons. Here is the young Spurgeon. Got a few pictures scattered through. As he is preaching, he meets a young lady by the name of Susanna Thompson. If you remember our Judson story, Anne was not impressed with Don initially, and he kind of had to chase her and win her. Well, I don't know what's with these women, but Susanna was not impressed with Spurgeon either. Spurgeon had a very thick Essex accent, and she was not impressed, and she wasn't interested in him at all. And he pursued her. He pursued her for about 6 months. She doubted her salvation. He learned about that. He sent her a copy of Pilgrim's Progress. He arranged to meet with her and talk with her about her faith. He also struck up a friendship, and he wore her down. And finally, he won her over. And when he was 21 and she was 23, they were married. They're going to be happily married for the remainder of his life. A year after their marriage, Susanna gives birth to twin sons, Charles and Thomas. They were the life of the church for a while, pretty rambunctious little fellas, but they both were called to preach. Thomas later is going to pastor Spurgeon's tabernacle in London. Charles actually going to go overseas. Here's a picture of the family, two twins with their mother. She had health issues and was never able to have any more kids. They still haven't solved their building problem because no matter where they go, it's not big enough. So they decide to rent the largest venue in London. The largest non-government venue in London, the Surrey Music Hall. And they hold an evening service there and over 10,000 people gather. And somebody cries out that there's a fire in the gallery and there's a stampede and 7 people are killed. Dozens of people are severely injured. Spurgeon himself faints, wanted to quit the ministry, felt like it was his fault. Again, the newspapers go after him. Spurgeon kills 7, headlines like that. And Susanna and the grace of God brought him back. And Spurgeon, after a fairly short amount of time, went back to Surrey, this time in the daytime, and this time with a lot of people stationed to make sure it doesn't happen again. And continued to hold services. Here's a picture of, you can tell that Spurgeon there in the middle. The largest venue we ever preached at, though, was when the mutiny in India was put down. There was a massive mutiny of the sepoys, or the Indian soldiers in India. And by the way, they had really good reason to mutiny. But they did, and they killed a lot of British citizens, and a lot of Indians were killed. It was a brutal thing. And when it was over, the government held a celebration to celebrate that they put down this revolt in their most prized possession of India. And they invited Spurgeon to preach. He's a Baptist. It's astonishing. And he's a young, very young man. And 23,000 people gathered at the Crystal Palace. And Spurgeon preached a sermon on Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, this could be apocryphal, but I found it in a couple of sources, usually regarded as pretty reliable sources. And that is that the night before he was to speak there, he was testing the sounding board. And he was standing up saying, Behold the Lamb of God, in his normal preaching voice, and he had people stationed around the building to say, we can hear you, we can hear you. You know. The next day he preached. And after the service, of course, Spurgeon didn't give invitations in England. They were unknown. But he invited people. He didn't just invite them to respond at the moment. But a man came up to him after the service and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I've accepted Christ as my Savior. I've trusted in the Lamb of God." And Spurgeon said, "That is wonderful." He liked to ask, "What part of the sermon did the Lord use in your life?" He said, "Well, actually, it wasn't the sermon." He said, I was doing some carpentry work in the back of the building last night, and I heard, "Behold the Lamb of God." And it caused me to really think about the fact that I had never looked. And he gets saved from a sound check. All right. Well, you know, the hand of God is on your ministry when things like that happen. The first 5 years of his pastorate, just about continuous revival. And they started building a new building. Different part of London, much better location. And it became known as the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It was completed by 1861. It seated about 6,500 people. The building is still standing. Here's a photo in 2004. It did burn down early 20th century. It was rebuilt, and then it was virtually destroyed by Nazi bombs in World War II. When they rebuilt at that time, they got some government money to reproduce the facade, and the building behind the facade is much smaller, all right, because they couldn't afford a building that seats thousands. But it is a gospel-preaching church today. That is a man by the name of Masters. He's a Reformed Baptist. His theology is almost identical to Spurgeon's, to tell you the truth. And it's a gospel-preaching church. So let me just throw a quote now in that he no doubt would have said this during one of the sermons during these years. Battling sin. "Look to the cross and hate your sin. For sin nailed your well-beloved to the tree. Look up to the cross and you will kill sin. For the strength of Jesus' love will make you strong to put down your tendencies to sin." I can tell you that has been meaningful in my own life in defeating some serious struggles with sin, in which I tried discipline and habits and all kinds of... And when I trained myself to think about Jesus dying for that sin, that unleashed a power, a love. Love, a man by the name of Thomas Chalmers preached a sermon about 200 years ago called "The Superior Power of an Expulsive Affection." Oh, no, "The Expulsive Power of a Superior Affection." You should look it up. Expulsive Power, Tom Chalmers. And it's all about how when you have the right affections, it unleashes power to overcome the wrong affections. But love will do what discipline can't. We need discipline, but it's got to be driven by love. Spurgeon got that. He got a lot of things. His church at the Tabernacle just started launching one ministry after another. If I began listing the ministries and said one every half minute, it would use the rest of my time. That is, dozens and dozens and dozens of types of ministries to all the different people in the city of London. Meanwhile, he's publishing a periodical, The Sword and the Trowel. Anybody know what book of the Bible he got that title from? Close. Wrong Maya. Yeah, Nehemiah. That's probably what you meant. Yeah, so as they're working on the building, they're holding a sword to fend off enemies, and they're holding a trowel to build. So a periodical that defends and builds. And that periodical is still published today. He also got a gift from a lady who said, "You know what, there are thousands of orphans in London, and you need to do something about it. And I can give you £20,000, which was an enormous amount of money. Her husband had died and left her a bunch of money. And Spurgeon said, "Give the money to my friend Muller. You know, Muller is running these magnificent orphanages over in Bristol." And she said, "But the orphans are in London. All right, we want you to do it." And Spurgeon said, "I don't have time to run an orphanage." So he opened an orphanage, Stockwell, boys in 1867, 12 years later for girls. That orphanage is still around today. It's no longer run by people like Spurgeon, but it was a tremendous ministry. And Spurgeon would spend a part of one day every week going down and just sort of hanging out with his kids. All right, and they loved the governor. And then one day, one of the young men in his church got excited about preaching and went out on the street corner and was preaching. And people came to him and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, that young man from your church, he's terrible. He doesn't know anything and his preaching is bad. You need to train him if you're going to send him out there." This person said, "I didn't send him out there." And then he said, "Well, I guess I could try to do something." So he arranged for the young man to get some training. And then other young men found out about it. And pretty soon they're flocking to Spurgeon to get training. And he opens the Pastor's College in 1855 is when he starts training. 1862 is the official college. And his book sales and royalties underwrote the whole thing. That is, you went for a two-year program in which they provided all your books, they gave you a clothing allowance, they housed you, they fed you, they taught you English Bible, a little English, English language, and a smattering of other subjects, and then they sent you out to plant a church. And they graduated 900 students in his lifetime. By 1877, they had over 100 men in the school at the time. And Spurgeon, again, would try to be at the college for one chapel a week, and he would preach sermons there. One set of those sermons have been collected as lectures to my students. If you are going into the ministry, they are lectures on preaching, and I warmly recommend them to you. Here are just a couple quotes from lectures to my students. Nonsense does not improve by being bellowed. That's good advice to young preachers. Amen? Man's fall, his need of a new birth, forgiveness through an atonement, and salvation as the result of faith. These are our battle axe and weapons of war. And then personal advice, cast the burden of the present, along with the sin of the past, and the fear of the future upon the Lord. He can bear all of them. So this is the Spurgeon who is now doing all of these ministries. The high point of his ministry was 1877 to 1885, where he's pastoring the largest church in the world. Over 5,000 members, but the building was always packed. And so he's getting invitations to preach everywhere. He preaches an average of 10 sermons a week. D.L. Moody, who's somewhat famous in his own right, and whose theology was very different from Spurgeon's. But he comes to London, and he sits in the tabernacle and says, the high point of my visit to England was hearing Spurgeon preach. The next time he came to England, Spurgeon invited him to preach in the tabernacle. And Moody did. And the two men dearly loved each other. And I'm convinced they were two of the godliest men of the 19th century. So here's Spurgeon on prayer. My brethren, prayer is an essential part of the providence of God. So essential that you will always find that when God delivers his people have been praying for that deliverance. They tell us that prayer does not affect the Most High and cannot alter his purposes. We never said it did. We never thought it did. But prayer is a part of the purpose and plan and a most effective wheel in the machinery of providence. The Lord sets his people praying and then he blesses them. All right, there's pretty good theology of prayer there, but it's worth meditating on. They also went through trials. Susanna became very, very ill. At age 33, she had surgery. To this day, nobody knows what she was operated on. It's a deep mystery, actually. But she couldn't travel with him. For that reason, he never came to America. That is, he had lots of invitations to come preach in America, but he didn't want to be away from the tabernacle, and he didn't want to be away from Susanna that long. Susanna, though, managed a book fund, and that book fund sent all of his publications free of charge to every graduate of the pastor's college. And she kept careful records and was a blessing to the ministry. Spurgeon himself suffered from rheumatic gout, which is a very painful disease in the joints, made it hard for him to walk. He developed Bright's disease, which is a liver inflame, something that inflames the liver that can't be cured. And he suffered from severe chronic depression. What do we do with that? He had very dark times. Times when he just felt the weight of all these ministries and all these thousands that he would have to get up and preach to. And he felt just crushed by it. And so his depression has been discussed quite a bit. Because it's kind of unusual in this regard. Most people who experience clinical depression escape. They crawl under a blanket and turn off the light and bury themselves. And Spurgeon just kept going. He kept reading 6 books a week and writing 4 books a year and preaching 10 times a week and managing all these ministries. And he just kept going. But that's not to deny that he felt terrible weight. And only God understands why these things happen. I do think it's encouraging that depression That is that sense of Psalm 88 being on top of you is not necessarily something that you need to repent of. It may be something you just need to pray through. You know, God can give you grace. On sickness, Spurgeon said, oops, we'll get it back. Spurgeon would at this point be regaling us with good stories, but I'm not Spurgeon. There we are. No harm, no foul. Spurgeon on sickness said, I venture to say that the greatest earthly blessing that God can give to any of us is health, with the exception of sickness. That is, when is God doing more in our lives, right? On sunny days or when it's hard. But the reason I'm telling you a story tonight is because of what begins in 1885, and it's known as the Downgrade Controversy. His church, like almost every other Baptist church in England, was a member of the Baptist Union. It had started in the 1830s. Originally, most of the members were Calvinistic Baptist churches, but they had expanded and expanded, and now pretty much all the Baptist churches were members of the Baptist Union, with very few exceptions, if any. And Spurgeon Church was in it, and he worked with them, and his church was the biggest and wealthiest church in the Union. And he began to be concerned that the Union was allowing churches in its membership that were sliding rapidly into liberalism. And that's what they mean by downgrade, right? They're sliding. And that slide is evident subtly at first, questioning a little bit, you know, did Isaiah write his whole book, or maybe he wrote parts of it and somebody else wrote parts of it after the Babylonians, so there's not really prophecy. And did Jonah really get swallowed by a big fish? I mean, is that plausible? That's probably fiction. And then pretty soon you're denying bigger doctrines, and pretty soon you're denying fundamentals of the faith, the substitutionary atonement, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth. And these are Baptists. And the Baptist Union said, if they call themselves a Baptist church and baptized by immersion, they can be a member. And Spurgeon said, but they deny the gospel. And so he published articles that basically said, they're not Baptists. They're not even Christians. And so you got to kick them out. And his enemies, of course, said, do you not believe in soul liberty? We Baptists believe that everyone must understand the Bible for himself as he sees fit. You can't tell a Baptist what to believe. And Spurgeon says, that's double talk. I'm not telling a Baptist what to believe. I'm telling somebody he's not a Baptist. He's not a Christian. That is, you can't just use soul liberty to say you can believe anything you want and call yourself Baptist. That's not what soul liberty means. And his friends, his brother James, who's a good guy. It pains me that this will be the only thing you know about James Spurgeon. He was a wonderful man. But he said, Charlie, why are you ruffling everybody's feathers? You know, there's no way to fix the problem if you're just, you know, alienating people. Well, one of the leaders of the Baptist Union actually contacted Spurgeon and says, you're right. We've got people who are denying the faith. In fact, I can give you their names, but you're not allowed to tell anybody who their names are. And Spurgeon said, it's not about names. It's not about people. I'm not calling anybody out by name, because it's not going to be Spurgeon versus that guy. It's about our whole organization having clear boundaries. And after fighting this for 3 years, under 3 years, but in the third year of the battle, and it's a complicated story. I could have done the entire evening tonight on the downgrade controversy, but it would have been much less, I think, enjoyable than the story of his life, because it's just recriminations and attacks. And finally, in 1888, Spurgeon goes to the annual meeting, and he announces in advance, I am going to lodge my protest, and then if I don't have a majority with me, I'm walking out. I'm resigning from the Union. Now, we talked a little bit, not all of you were there, but we talked a little bit in the mealtime of Baptist associating. The truth of the matter is, until the major denominations began embracing liberalism, all Baptists associated. You can't find independent Baptists in the 16th and 17th and 18th centuries. They were all a member of some association. That's what Baptists did. They were autonomous, but they were in associations. The independent Baptist movement was a repudiation of the liberalism in the major conventions in the United States. So for Spurgeon to say, I'm walking out, is extremely radical. But he knew that hundreds of the men sitting in that union pastoring were his students. He had trained them. He had influenced them. He had dear friends like Alexander McLaren sitting there with him. His brother James was there. He thought, surely we're going to be able to pressure the union into changing. And he got up and walked out. And six men walked out with him. McLaren wouldn't. McLaren of Manchester, the great preacher. His brother James wouldn't. And it broke his heart. Susanna said he was so devastated by it that it hastened his death. And there's no reason not to believe that. He had some health issues, but remember, we're talking about a man who's 54. And as I would say with my college students, that's very young, right? It really is. Spurgeon on Trials says, you may readily judge whether you are a child of God or a hypocrite by seeing in what direction your soul turns in seasons of severe trial. The hypocrite flies to the world and finds a sort of comfort there. But the child of God runs to his Father and expects consolation only from the Lord's hand. Over the last couple of years of his ministry, his health problems had been so severe, I'm wrapping up now, that his church would give him a couple of months off every summer, and he would go over to Menton, France on the French Riviera, and rest. Now, when I say rest, he almost always came back having written a new book, but he was not managing all those ministries. So Menton became kind of a lifeline for him. And about a year after this all wraps up, his health just plummets. And his doctor says, you know, you're going to die if you don't get away from London. And he turns the church over to a man named Arthur Tappan Pearson, A.T. Pearson, an American, who pastors it for almost 2 years. Great, godly man himself. By the way, he was a Presbyterian who, after he pastored the tabernacle for a while, was baptized by James Spurgeon by immersion, which was kind of cool. But Spurgeon goes over to Menton, and for the first time ever, Susanna went to Menton with him. She had never made the trip because of her health, but this time she wasn't sure he would come back. And they went there, and he bounced back, started feeling a lot better, and actually wrote a commentary on the book of Matthew, which is a delightful read. I recommend it to you. I quote it all the time in my Matthew class. But it wasn't to be. His health really fell after that, plummeted after that, and he died on January 31st, 1892, in Menton, France. His body was taken back to London to be buried. And they had to, if you see picture, I don't have a picture of this, but the streets were all so jammed with people for the funeral that it was difficult to get him to the graveyard. All the shops had to close in route. The king, the queen, everybody showed up. But he was gone. And people mourned his passing all over the world. But Spurgeon had hope. And here's what he said about hope. You will not only hold your hope, that's your duty, but your hope will hold you. That's your privilege. And Spurgeon said, if you ask me what my ministry is built around, it's built on three things, three basic principles. He said, God does the work. It's not my eloquence. Prayer is the key. You've probably heard that he had a large number of people at the tabernacle praying while he was preaching every Sunday on kind of a rotation basis. And third, I must have earnest love for the souls of men. It is my belief, now this is an opinion that not all share, but it is my belief that if hundreds of pastors had stood up with Spurgeon and said, we will not tolerate liberalism. We will not work with God deniers. We love the word and we love Christ too much to remain in cooperative fellowship with people who are gospel deniers. If they had done that, that probably would have been the beginning of a fundamentalist movement in Britain. And who knows what that could have looked like 100 years later. At that very time in America, in almost every major denomination, pastors were rising up and saying, we will not fellowship with liberals, and fundamentalists were pulling out, and the American fundamentalist movement was being born. A lot of those guys love Spurgeon, read him all the time. But it didn't happen in Britain. Didn't happen there. And the story in Britain is that it's now a mission field instead of sending missionaries as it did for the whole 19th century. Spurgeon's epitaph that he wrote is not printed on his tomb, but an epitaph on his ministry is, I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I am asked what my creed is, I reply it's Jesus Christ. Any questions on the life of Charles Spurgeon, this not perfect, but faithful man of God?
Was there really a fire?
No, there wasn't. It was just hooligans just being rambunctious and caused people to die. Yeah, there was no fire. You may read somewhere that Spurgeon smoked. The story on that is that he struggled with his weight for years and years and years. And a doctor said that he could probably get his weight a little more under control if he'd smoke cigars. So on doctor's orders, he started smoking cigars. And he got so ridiculed in the press for smoking cigars that after a while he gave it up. But anyway, he was once, during that smoking phase, somebody objected to it and said, Mr. Spurgeon, why would you smoke? Isn't smoking wrong? And he said, it's only wrong if you smoke in excess. And they said, well, what would excess be? He said, smoking two at a time. So, but I would disagree with him on that. Yes, sir.
Can you give us the brief summary of what happened to the Baptist Union?
Well, by that time, the Baptist Union had embraced, they had allowed the General Baptists, who were Arminians, to merge in, which meant that your doctrine of salvation was no longer relevant. They allowed one of their missionaries to write a book that basically denied the deity of Christ, just humanized Christ. The Baptist Union, after failing to discipline Spurgeon within a generation, by World War I, it wasn't standing for hardly anything. And it doesn't stand for anything today. It's a social organization now. No independent Baptists would have anything to do with it. So yeah, this was the death knell for the Baptist Union.
How old was he when he died?
He was 57. I have that up there somewhere. Yeah, he was 56. He hadn't turned 57 yet. 1892. He was 57. Yes. Which is tragic. He published 20 million words and he was 57. All right, Pastor, I will, you've been closing in prayer, so I think I'll just yield it to you now. Thank you so much. Thank you very much, folk. It's been an honor to teach you. You've been very gracious and kind to come out on weeknights to hear. And I hope these studies will bless you, will confirm you in Baptist principles, but will most of all inspire you to love the Lord Jesus Christ.
I think a round of applause is suitable for this. So, yeah. Thank you so much for your ministry to us. Just a couple things before we close. We did say that tonight we will receive an offering at the door going out. Also, if you weren't prepared for that, you wanted to give, you can give on our website. Just make sure that you mark love offering for Brother Saxon, and there's a love offering category on that, so you'll see it there if you choose to give. Let's stand, and we'll close today with singing our prayer. Let's sing the doxology together. Praise God, in whom all blessings flow.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures.
The Lord be with you all. You're dismissed.